the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
We are working our way through a short series looking at the first five chapters of the book of Romans. Myself and Alex Yates are leading us through this, and we've reached chapter 4, which is on page 1068. Not 7 as the screen says, but 1068 as Joy was helping us with earlier on. And we're going to just read the rest of chapter 4 from verse 13 onwards in a moment. So you might want to just turn up page 1038 again. Let's keep reading in Romans chapter 4, and we're going to carry on from verse 13 where Joy left us. So verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it's written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Come on, Don, nothing yet. Since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he'd promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Well, we have several visitors with us tonight, partly because it's a bank holiday weekend and some of the churches are meeting tonight, so you've come to us, and that's lovely. We're delighted to have you. Some of you are visiting friends for the bank holiday weekend. Just in case you've not been with us and you may not be familiar with the thrust of the book of Romans, or you'd appreciate a bit of a recap, here's roughly where Paul's been taking us so far. He's pointed out that human beings, all of us, all human beings have a problem, and the problem is we are just wicked. That's the word he uses. That's the case he's made in chapters 1 and 2. And if you're not persuaded of that case, you may want to, if you get bored of the sound of my voice, just flick your eyes back over chapters, the second half of 1 and into chapter 2. Just see the case that Paul makes for the fact that every human that we lock eyes with, including the one in the mirror, is in God's economy wicked. And that gives us a problem, because we all desperately need to be what Paul is here calling righteous. And righteous simply means right before God. It means when we stand before the God who is the creator of this incredible universe, and Paul says, by the way, everyone's aware just from the evidence of the created order that there is a God in their heart of hearts. That's Paul's great claim. He says, as we stand before that God, we desperately need to be righteous. We need to be able to look him in the eye. We need to be able to be clean enough to stand in his presence. And to be able to be clean enough to stand in the presence of a perfect God, to be able to be whole and complete and flawless, sinless and stainless, that's a tall order for wicked people. So Paul is making it clear to us that we have a problem. We desperately need to be righteous. And we have a problem there because we cannot earn our own righteousness. To get righteous, we need to be, this other word Paul uses, justified. And justified is a term, as you probably know, from the courts. And it means to stand in front of a judge and to be declared not guilty. And the problem is, as Paul's painting it for us, how do wicked people get justified? How do we stand before a perfect, pure God and say, I am righteous, when in fact we're wicked? How can we be declared not guilty? And the problem, of course, is that in and of our own resources and strength, we are simply not going to be able to do that. And that's an argument Paul returns to, actually, with a different image in these verses we've read, the verses Joy read for us. So have a look at chapter 4, verse 4. Now, to anyone who works, their wages aren't credited to them as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to anyone who doesn't work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Do you see his argument? Paul says a wage is something you earn for yourself, and once you've earned it, your employer is obliged to give it to you. Now, we need to be righteous. We need to be justified. Can we earn our way? Can we work our way? Just like an employee would work for their employer, can we work our way to righteousness, to our own justification? Can we justify ourselves, make ourselves not guilty, by working and working and working and working so hard that we're finally righteous? And Paul's answer is absolutely not. We cannot do that. It's not as if we can't go to God and say, look, God, my parenting has been pretty spectacular in the course of my life. Look at how well my kids have turned out, or my marriage has gone pretty well. I've been faithful through my life, or my career has been quite good. I've helped a lot of people, or my charity work's been impressive, or my garden is absolutely spotless. It's like Chelsea. Or look at all the service I've done for the church, Sunday after Sunday, week after week down this place, laboring away for the church. Lord, I've paid my way. I have justified myself. So surely now I can be called righteous before you. And the whole case of the book of Romans up to this point is no. Because God's just going to say, this is the argument from chapter 2, you know, heart of hearts, you are stubborn, you are unrepentant, you are hypocritical. Too often, he's going to say to us, you've just sought your own glory and not mine. Too often, you've rejected my truth that you have so evidently known. So, no. You have not earned your way to your own justification and therefore to righteousness. You're in trouble. So we're all wicked. We desperately need to be righteous. To get this, we need to be justified. We are never going to get that through keeping God's law, is the case he's making with this argument about wages at the start of chapter 4. But all that is bad news. All that is bad news. The fantastic, wonderful, good news, the gospel, is that we therefore have to trust in Christ's redemption. And that's an image from the slave market. And that simply meant somebody was sold into slavery to somebody. They had no hope of freedom from the state they were in, just as we were with sin. And somebody else comes and does what they could never do for themselves, buys them out of the mess they're in, buys them out of slavery, redeems them, buys them out. And that's how the words that Paul has been using, and we often bandy around in Christian circles, that's how all those things fit together. We're wicked. We desperately need to be right before God, righteous. To get that, we need to be declared not guilty. We need to be justified. But we can't work our way to that. We will never get to that point of being able to justify ourselves before God, because we're never going to be able to be clean enough to do it. And instead, we trust in the freedom from slavery, the buying out of this mess that Jesus brings about at the cross of his himself. The cross of Christ is our redemption. It's the price he pays for the forgiveness of our sins so that we are bought out of slavery. That's remarkable good news, isn't it? Remarkable good news. Whenever we go through the book of Romans at Belmont, I'm slightly wary because I'm aware that so many of those of us who hear this book taught regularly know it already. And but part of me thinks, I wonder if anyone's going to keep coming back to hear the book of Romans taught again, because these are the core truths of our faith. And I suspect that's exactly why we do come back, because they are the core truths of our faith, and we just have to keep returning to them. So verse 2, Paul is saying of Abraham in this instance, he had nothing to boast of before God. He came to God, and we sang it earlier, didn't we? Abraham, as with the rest of us, could only come to God with absolutely empty hands, saying, I am lost in my wickedness, and if I'm going to be declared righteous by you, if I'm going to be justified, there's nothing I can bring to the table. It has all got to be you. And this is the good news of how to get right with God. And that's why last week Alex was encouraging us with our little memory verse challenge. We're not going to push it, but if the little red card you got on the way in is the little memory verse for this week, and we're encouraging one another to learn some key verses from Romans just as we go through. And the verse that you were encouraged to learn by Alex last week was Romans 3:23-24. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's the heart of the good news as we've heard it through so far. We can be redeemed, brought back from slavery, and justified, not through our own works, but through the works of Jesus Christ. And therefore we can stand righteous and be cleansed of our wickedness. It's such amazing good news, isn't it? Righteousness comes through the redemption that's given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is his work and not our work. And therefore, to be righteous, we have faith that Jesus Christ has redeemed us at the cross. That's justified through faith, made righteous through faith in what Jesus has done, not in what we have done. Our glorious good news. Now, if as you follow that through on the screen and you were thinking, I don't think I know that, or this whole idea that we cannot get ourselves right with God, we have to be made right with God by Jesus, if that's news to you, then please don't just go, oh, that was interesting, but I didn't know that before. There is no more important piece of information you will ever hear in your life than that. And I am not exaggerating. There is no more important piece of news that you will ever hear in your life other than that verse and the screen that was up before. And if you don't know that, and if you haven't grasped it yet, and you might be saying, I think I got it, but I wasn't quite sure, he moved a bit fast, or then at the end of this meeting there'll be a prayer team down here. Just come and talk to me, or to Paula, or to Christine who is praying for us, or to anyone on this prayer team, and they would love to talk it through with you. It's the heart of what we know to be the Christian message. So, that's the important stuff. Now, if you are like me, sometimes you are tempted to forget that. The idea that we are right with God, not through what we do, but through what Jesus does. You're sometimes tempted to forget that. That may be true for you, it may not. But sometimes I'm tempted to forget it. I'm often reminded of a story, an illustration that the late great Nigel Lee, the evangelist, told. And Nigel told a story about the gospel going like this. He said, imagine there's a student, university student, who's gone up to university, they're in their first term, and like most students, they're completely penniless, and they're sitting in their hall of residence, you know, scrubbing together the pennies to buy the next pot noodle, and watching the student debt mount up. And then through the post comes a jiffy bag, and the student recognizes the writing on the jiffy bag as being from an uncle. And the student gets quite excited because this uncle is very wealthy. And the student, oh, fantastic, uncle's written to me. And undoes the jiffy bag, pulls out a little note from uncle that says, my gift to you at the start of your university career. And in the jiffy bag, the student feels there's something solid, and he reaches in and he pulls out a set of car keys for a brand new BMW 8 Series. And he looks out of his digs windows and sees parked in the car park outside this brand new shiny BMW. Registration number matches that on the key ring. And he goes down, and he realizes his uncle has bought him this brand new supercar. And so the student goes in, sits in the car, just smells the new leather, just and the squidgy steering wheel, and just turns the key and feels the roar of the lovely engine. And, oh, this is fantastic. This car is so lovely, it's nicer than his room. So he starts living in the car. And he's just loving this car. And after a few weeks, he starts thinking to himself, you know what? This fantastic gift that my lovely uncle has given me, it's hurting my pride a bit to see this as a gift. I think I'm going to try and repay my uncle for this gift he's given me. I'm going to try and repay him. So the student goes to the top drawer of his desk, and he's grubbing around amongst the Tippex and, you know, and I don't even want to think about what's in that drawer. And he finally finds a 20-pence piece. So he finds the old jiffy bag and he scratches out his address and puts his uncle's address on, finds the note, scratches out the note his uncle had said, turns it over, writes on the back, "Uncle, first installment for payment for the car," and tapes the 20-pence to it, sticks it in the envelope, posts it to his uncle. How is his uncle going to feel when he gets that, when he gets that jiffy bag? He's given this incredible gift that there is no way this impoverished student could ever afford. And this student has the gall and the nerve and the pride to think he can come anywhere close to earning a gift of that kind of value. It's a powerful illustration, isn't it? Stay with me for years when Nigel first told that. And I think sometimes that's what I do in my relationship with God. I've had this immense gift of grace that there is no way I could possibly earn, and yet I just start thinking to myself, I don't like being the recipient of a free gift. It hurts my pride. I'm going to, through my behavior or through my service or through my actions or through my preaching or through my marriage or through something, just try, in my head, I might start falling into the trap of thinking I'm somehow beginning to earn my salvation rather than receive it as a gift from God. What an incredible insult to the living God. And I'm sometimes in danger of doing that, and you may be sometimes. You may just sometimes be too. We'd probably never say it out loud, and as soon as we started thinking about it, we'd go, "Well, no way, that's ridiculous." But sometimes we can creep into those kinds of patterns of thinking, can't we? And here's what happens to me when I fall into that kind of pattern. First thing is, I just get proud. I just start to get really cocky. I just start to get very pleased with myself when I start thinking in those ways. And the second is this: my relationship with God starts to wither because I stop thinking of him as my loving, generous father, and I'll actually start thinking of him, as Paul talks about God, the wrong way of thinking about God in this chapter, I'll start thinking of him as my employer, and I'll start thinking, yeah, I've put in a pretty good month's work for God, my employer, this week, and I think he owes me some decent wages this week. My relationship with God just starts to wither at the moment I start to think I'm earning my own righteousness. Me and God become boss and employee rather than father and dependent child. And the third thing that happens to me when I start thinking this way is I just start to get really judgmental towards other people. If I start to think I'm saved by my churchiness or by my doctrinal soundness or by my spiritual gifts or by the extent of my knowledge or by the number of years I've been in a church or because I stand on a stage, if I start for a moment to think that any of those things count two beans towards my salvation and my righteousness before God, then at that point I start to get judgmental towards other people. And this is the problem the Pharisees had. And I think it can be the problem churches have when we just lose sight of the fact we are declared righteous, justified, only through the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing we can bring to the table. Now, you probably know that, but you may, like me, need reminding of it. To anyone who doesn't work, and by that he doesn't mean to anyone who's dead lazy, Paul means to anyone who doesn't think that their own work is going to be what saves them. To anyone who doesn't work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly. God who justifies the ungodly. Isn't that fantastic? Their faith is credited as righteousness. And in just a few minutes, Johnny's going to lead us as we just celebrate again the fact that our righteousness is dependent absolutely upon what Jesus Christ has done at the redemption at the cross, and nothing for ourselves. If you start to think that actually you can do that bit that's circled in yellow, that you can actually start to keep God's law well enough to be justified, we may be in trouble. So just a quick word of warning. So this good news of how to get right with God, this is the other point that Paul wants to make in this chapter, I think, is simply that it is not new. It's not new. And that's why there's all this talk in this chapter about Abraham and about circumcision. Clive was talking to me, he's wandered over from the office this afternoon, just saying, circumcision, that's a toughie, isn't it? Why did God choose that as a mark? And I'm not going to talk about that. I love John Ortberg's thing where he imagines Abraham receiving his covenant with God. And God says, and Abraham, the mark of your covenant with me is circumcision. And Ortberg imagines Abraham going to God, circumcision? No, I got a rainbow. Couldn't I have a rainbow? Another rainbow? But it was circumcision. But there's so much talk about circumcision in this chapter because circumcision was the mark that you were in one of God's people. You were in the nation of Israel. Circumcision was the mark that you were a Jew. And the point Paul wants to make in this chapter, as I'm sure you gathered as it was read to us, is that circumcision was the mark that you were part of a community that had been justified by faith. So Paul's point is, circumcision came after Abraham was declared righteous because he trusted God and believed him in what God promised him. And because Abraham was saved by righteousness, the righteousness of God, Abraham's righteousness came through his own faith, the mark that he was the start of this new community of those who are saved through faith in the righteousness that God gives us, the mark that they were part of that community of faith is that they were circumcised. And what had happened with the Jewish people at the time that Paul is writing is that had got reversed. And Jewish people, particularly the Pharisees, or some of the Pharisees, were thinking it was the other way around. I am saved because I'm circumcised. I'm saved because I've done something. I have been circumcised, therefore I am saved. I'm right with God. And Paul wants to go, no. Circumcision is the mark that you belong to the people of God. But the people was founded by righteousness through faith. So circumcision is what he calls in verse 11, the seal of righteousness. It's just a kind of mark of righteousness. But the righteousness came through faith, not through doing something. Circumcision is a mark. It's a badge that you're justified by faith. It's not in itself the cause of your justification. Do you see the point? They've confused the badge that marked the fact they were saved by faith with that which was actually saving them. Paul says, no, you've got that completely the wrong way around. I don't know if this is going to help at all, but in our office up here, the staff office for the church, when you join staff, you're normally bought a computer. And the computers that we are normally bought are Dells, perfectly great computers. But being covetous, envious people in the office, sometimes we grumble, not terribly seriously, just in case any trustees are present, but just occasionally we grumble about the fact that we don't have Apple Macs. We'd love to be a Mac kind of staff rather than a Dell kind of staff. And it's not serious, but we just kind of banter about this kind of stuff. We have one Mac user in the office, Dave Pegg, and he just exudes an aura of smugness that he's a Mac user and not a Dell user. So a while ago, Tom Murray said, I know what we'll do. I've got the solution. This is the start of our campaign to change over to Macs, which, by the way, we know is not going to happen, trustees. This is the start of our campaign to change over to Macs. And Tom printed out some little Mac logos, the Apple logo. And he stuck them on our Dell computers. Okay, so this is Tom Murray's Mac. This is Tom Murray's Dell computer. And over the Dell logo, he stuck a little Apple. He's just stuck this tiny little apple. The badge, this Apple badge, it means nothing if the machine ain't a Mac, does it? If the machine's not a Mac, the badge means nothing. And that's Paul's point to his Jewish readers. He says, you might have the little badge of circumcision on your body, but unless the machine, unless you, your soul, unless you know that you are justified by faith in what God has done for you in Christ, not through your own works, doesn't matter what badge you're wearing, the machine's still a Dell. And the other point that Paul makes is, the badge actually isn't that important anyway, is it? If the machine really is a Mac, who cares what the badge says? You've got the machine, the badge is nothing. And that's his point to those who are not Jews, to whom he's writing. He says, if you really have been justified through faith in the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore stand righteous before God, it doesn't matter whether or not you've got the badge of circumcision. It doesn't matter if you're an ethnic Jew or not. It doesn't matter. What you are is righteous before God. Whether you've got the badge or not, doesn't matter. Jewish guys and girls, regardless of the badge that you may be wearing, are you justified by faith? Does your life match the badge? That's the question that Paul is asking. You might remember when Stephen preaches to that crowd just before he gets stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. And do you remember the phrase he uses? He says to his hearers, "You are always resisting the Holy Spirit." And then he explains what he means by resisting the Holy Spirit. He says, "You have uncircumcised hearts and ears." So he says, although your body might be physically circumcised, your heart isn't circumcised. You're not trusting God for your salvation. Your ears aren't circumcised. You're not listening to God for your salvation. You have uncircumcised hearts and ears. And Paul's point is, this fantastic good news of how to get right with God through the redemption of Jesus Christ, that means we stand declared not guilty before the living God and therefore righteous because of the cross and the forgiveness that comes from it. He says that fantastic good news, it's not new that we are declared righteous through faith. That, he says, that was the hallmark of Orthodox Judaism from its foundation in Abraham, right through the law. It is nothing new. And here's the last and final point, and then Johnny's going to come and break bread for us. This good news of how to get right with God isn't new, and it is open to absolutely everyone. So look at chapter 4 and verse 12. Abraham is the father of the uncircumcised and the circumcised who walk in faith. He says, uncircumcised or circumcised, we are all now sons and daughters of our father Abraham. And he quotes Genesis 17 verse 5, where God says to Abraham, "I have made you a father of many nations." I've made you a father of many nations. It should never have been a shock for the Jewish people that the gospel was for more than just them. It's for Jew and Gentile alike. Nothing can stop us getting right with God. If you come to Jesus Christ, nothing can stop you getting right with God. Your ethnic origin, that can't stop you getting right with God. I think Paul is also making the point in this chapter that our past history cannot stop us getting right with God. God makes wicked people like me and you righteous through faith in the redemption of Jesus Christ. And if you're sat there thinking, "You don't know me, you don't know what I'm like, you don't know what I've done, you don't know the number of times I've failed, you don't know what's been in my life even this week." Well, look at that phrase in verse 18 of Romans 4. Against all hope. Against all hope, 4:18, Abraham in hope believed. And Paul wants to make the point that it was incredibly unlikely that the promise that God made to Abraham was going to be fulfilled. Incredibly unlikely that this 100-year-old guy with a wife whose womb had long since shriveled was in any way going to be able to father a nation and many nations. Against all hope, though, God comes through. Against all hope, God brings dead things back to life, is the point of Romans chapter 4, isn't it? A little bit later on this term, we're going to be doing some evening services looking at heroes of the faith, we've called it. One of them we'll be looking at is Nicky Cruz. And let me just finish by reading this little account from Cruz's second book, Soul Obsession. And Cruz is talking about his mother. He says, "I wished I could have said I loved my mum, but I couldn't. If anything, my feelings towards her ranged from hate to indifference." Cruz has become a Christian by this stage. "I'd spent much of my childhood hiding from my mother, and the balance of it getting away from her. To me, she symbolized everything I despised about my past. I wanted so much to forget the many times she'd beaten me and cursed at me. I felt detested by my mother, even as a young boy. I remember standing before her once as she called me a child of the devil in front of her friends. She made me feel like nothing, a waste of space on the earth, a mistake, an ugly child who should never have been born. For so many years, I longed to get close to her, to hold her, to feel her kiss on my cheek. But Satan had such a grip on her heart that she didn't know how to love, and I didn't know how to love her back. Evil had taken hold in her spirit and wouldn't let go, wouldn't allow her to be the mother that I so desperately wanted and needed." And he goes on to say how he goes back to visit her, and he takes some Christian friends around to pray with her. And he says this: "At one moment, I found myself face to face with my mother. She was reaching out towards me, her eyes filled with tears. 'Nikki,' she said, 'I know how much I've hurt you. I have destroyed you. I have no right to ask you this, but if you can find it in your heart, please forgive me. I am so sorry for all I've done.' I tried to speak, but the words wouldn't come. Never had my mother looked at me this way. Never had I seen anything but hate exploding from her eyes. And now she looked at me with love. I couldn't hold back my tears. I looked deep into her eyes and she spoke again, 'Nikki, please let me kiss you.' I leaned my face in closer and my mother kissed me on the cheek. Lips that had never before touched my face. Not once in my childhood could I remember her kissing me. I blubbered like a bruised child. And at that very instant, I could feel God reach into my heart and take away the pain and the hate and the indifference. And for the first time in my life, I loved my mother. The fear was gone. The chasm between us was bridged forever. I felt nothing but love and forgiveness in my heart. 'Mum,' I said, 'you know I forgive you and I love you.' And our eyes met, and she melted into my arms, sobbing even harder. And then I said to her, 'Give your heart to Jesus, Mama. He's the one who wants to forgive you. Accept Jesus, Mama. You need him.' And there on the floor, crying in my arms, my mother accepted Jesus into her heart. I prayed with her as she asked God to forgive her for a lifetime of hate and sin." See the way Paul speaks in this chapter. Verse 20, "Abraham didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised." God had power to do what he'd promised. I wonder if we can finish, just before Johnny comes and breaks bread for us, could we read together from our Bibles, page 1068, could we just read aloud together, chapter 4, verses 23 and 25. Sorry, 23, 24, 25. So let's read them aloud together. Chapter 4, Romans 4, and we'll read 23, 24, and 25 together. This is us. You ready? "The words, 'It was credited to him,' were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification."